Let's join together for a few moments of prayer. This year, our Father, we celebrate for what is pressing on to be the 2,000th time, the anniversary of the birth of Jesus Christ, your Son. And from our vantage point late in history, it seems unthinkable to us that there could have been no room in that inn long ago for the birth, the incarnation of God Himself. That's hard for us to understand, hard for us to imagine. And yet, Lord, we do not cast ill thoughts back through the centuries upon the innkeeper or those others who were caught up in the busyness of what was then also a festive season, a time of much travel and busyness. For Lord, somehow they didn't know. They didn't understand the importance of all that was happening about them. But Lord, we ask that you would protect us, lest somehow in the busyness of this Christmas week, we too should find no room for Jesus Christ in our lives. Not that what we do is wrong, but somehow the busyness of good things can crowd out the place of the very best things. So, Lord, we ask for your help in finding a place and it being the proper place for Jesus Christ in our lives during this Christmas celebration. May it not be said of us that there was no room. And so also, Lord, as again we open the pages of your word, we believe them to be uniquely inspired from on high. We believe that they are profitable, that they contain the whole counsel of God. And we are here so that you will speak, not just the records of ancient times, but relevant thoughts and truths and applications for our time also. Make room in our hearts and our minds now for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It would probably be impossible to count the number of decisions that all of us must make in the routines of our lives. However, there are certain decisions for which we must seek extra help and extra counsel and assistance. We need the expertise of those who surround us. And so we need the help of physicians when we have medical decisions to make, and we need the assistance of auto mechanics when we have difficulty with our cars, and we need the skill of attorneys when we face legal problems, or the wisdom and experience of realtors when negotiating the sale and purchase of property. In fact, the harder the decisions, the more we need the help of someone else. Many times, the decisions that we make in the press of everyday experience have long-term effect. I couldn't help but think of that this morning as I listened to the radio early this morning and heard some reflections on the Minnesota Vikings winning of the conference championship. And if you follow this and understand it, I'm sure you could only understand it better than I understand it. But it seems that the key factor as far as the Vikings winning the conference championship was the fact that the total score in their games this season with the Chicago Bears was 3 points more than the total score of the Chicago Bears, which the commentator was reflecting on the last game between the Vikings and the Bears, and the fact that when a fourth down decision was made, the quarterback made the decision not to go for a field goal, but to try for a first down or a touchdown. And as a result of that, those 3 points that were not gained by the Bears in that decision subsequently led to the Vikings winning the conference championship. In other words, a routine decision in the pressure of tens of thousands of people, just in a split second, had a consequence that affected the team and the careers of people and money and lots more things. Now, we face similar difficulties. Call them difficulties, in that we are in the game of life, and many times there are many spectators, there are many pressures, and extremely important decisions to make. Decisions that will affect not only ourselves and our health and our finances, but also other people, the people with whom we work and our families. Maybe even decisions, hard decisions that we make in the press of the situation will affect generations to come. And so, when we face the really hard decisions of life, we especially need outside help. Not only the help of the skilled professional and the close and wise and experienced friend, but also, particularly for the hard decisions, we need the help of God. Because God is the one who not only knows the past and the present, but also, unlike the skilled professional, knows the future and knows what the right course of action and the right decision is that we should make. So when we face those hard decisions, we need God's counsel. And they could be any types of decisions. Could be the type of decision that someone faces, and I don't know what the answer to these dilemmas must be, but what does a parent do in discovering that a teenage child is guilty of a crime and nobody else knows except the parent and the child? Does that parent overlook that? Or do you discipline the child yourself? Or do you turn your own son or daughter into the police? Or what do you do when you're told that an operation that you need may in fact cost you your life? How do you make that decision when you know you don't have all of the information that you need? Or how do you decide whether to buy or sell a piece of property in a mixed market? Or how do you make the difficult decision of quitting a job and moving on to another one when there is uncertainties concerning that new job and it's a time of high unemployment? How do you make the decisions when you're in a dispute with a neighbor and you're going so far as to consider a lawsuit, and you recognize that that is apparently the only way that you can get vindication and justice can be done, but also your Christian testimony and stance may very much be at stake on whether you proceed legally or not? How do you make these terribly difficult decisions? This past summer, I read of a decision faced by a mother, a Jewish mother, during the reign of terror in Nazi Germany that just boggles my mind. As often as I have thought of this, it just keeps coming back, and I can't imagine how someone would handle it. Of a soldier who lined up the woman's three children and demanded that she choose which one would be shot in her presence, and if she did not make the choice, all three would be killed. How do you make unbelievably hard decisions? There's no simple answer, and I don't pretend that I have pat answers for the hard questions of life. In fact, if anything, I'm skeptical of those that always seem to have the pat answer, because I recognize how much of a struggle life can be and how hard the decisions are to make. But amidst all of this, the recognition of hardness of decisions, the recognition of the struggles, the recognition of the need of help, also, it's crucially important that we know and that we remember that we have a God who provides special help for hard decisions. He's there and he's ready and he's anxious to provide us with the counsel and the help and the direction that we need. Now again, that's not simply turning on a switch, flipping God's switch, and then we have popping out of the computer the answer. It's built into a relationship and an understanding of God and the desire for God's help. But it shows through, as we learn again from the life of Abraham in Genesis 21. For Abraham faced two common types of very hard decision. One had to do with his family, and the other had to do with his relationship with his neighbor. So why don't you follow along as we take a look at these hard decisions. The family decision is discussed in verses 9 to 21 of Genesis 21. And first of all, there's a presentation of the problem that Abraham faced in verses 9 to 13. Verse 8 tells about the growing up of the child Isaac, that he was weaned, about a couple of years old at most, and then that Abraham had a great feast on that day. But the day after, or shortly thereafter, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. Now we'll comment a little bit on this in just a moment. But perhaps a more accurate translation of the word playing here would be mocking. In other words, he wasn't just playing with a two-year-old half-brother. He was mocking and doing it. So just keep that in mind, or cross that out, or make a change there, that he was mocking the son. So she said to Abraham, verse 10, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And I will make a great nation of the slave woman also, the son of the slave woman also, because he also is your offspring. The problem that Abraham faced was indeed an extreme one, a difficult one. He had two sons, you recall. The elder son was Ishmael, born by a slave woman that had been given when they had lived back in Egypt to Abraham's wife, Sarah. By this time, he was probably about 16 years old. One day, and we can imagine the situation, here is the 16-year-old son who had been in the place of prominence as the son of the master of the household, Abraham. But his place had been taken over. He had been supplanted by the new child that was born, named Isaac. And this 2-year-old was the heir apparent, even though Ishmael had had that position for 14 years uninterrupted. Not only that, but promise was given that all of the good things that God was doing for the son would be done for Isaac and not for Ishmael the older. So Ishmael found himself in a terribly difficult situation. And apparently he mocked the younger child. It isn't so much that he was mocking Isaac as a person. Perhaps he was saying, oh, come on, you mean this kid, this 2-year-old here in diapers, this one, he's going to be the father of a great nation. He's going to be the recipient of God's promise, God's best. Ah, that's ridiculous. And as this happened, conflict grew. Perhaps it happened more than this once. Maybe it was a continuing thing. And Sarah, who had already gone through lots of struggles concerning Hagar and Ishmael and her own barrenness and all of the problems that had gone on through a lifetime of promises that were seemingly unfulfilled, she had an animosity, or perhaps at best she sensed in Ishmael's personality and character a weakness and a vindictiveness. But at any rate, whatever the reason, she came to Abraham and said, I want Ishmael and his mother Hagar kicked out of this house. I want them sent away, and never shall we see them again. And then God gave his counsel. Unexpected counsel. At least to my way of thinking, strange and unexpected counsel. Because God agreed with Sarah that the child, the teenager, and the mother, they ought to be expelled from the household. They ought to be done away with. They ought to be gone permanently, forever, for Abraham never to see this woman and his son again. He faced a terrible decision, a difficult decision, a decision that is hard for us to imagine. Here he is in a press. It's more than a two-way press. It's coming from lots of different directions. He has Hagar, to whom he senses an obligation. After all, she was the one that obediently bore his child. And she wants one thing, and Sarah, he's got two wives, they're pressing in different directions. And then he has two sons, sons whom he deeply loves. It was God's choosing of Isaac over Ishmael, not Abraham's choosing. And so he loved them both. He was deeply committed to them both. He perhaps also had a sense of right and justice which said that Hagar and Ishmael ought to stay. They ought to be well treated. What they had done wrong was negligible. And then he also had a clear-cut command from God that he was to go along with Sarah, that he was to follow her apparent bias. How does he decide? What does a man do in a situation like that? When family pressures are there and you have to choose between those that you deeply love. His decision is recorded in verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Yeah, Abraham was in a bind, a bind that brought him perhaps to despair. Verse 11 indicates that the very idea of kicking out Ishmael and Hagar was repulsive to him. What would you do? I mean, I'd like to say my immediate response, if I were there back then, would be that I would immediately obey God and do whatever he said, whatever he wanted. But I think for Abraham, the man of God, who was subject to every human emotion that we are subject to, it was a terribly difficult struggle and decision. And it would be nonetheless for any of us. But he made his decision. He decided that he would trust God. With a very heavy heart, he did what he had to do. And so immediately, early the next morning, he gets up, he prepares some provisions, some water, some food. And he takes Ishmael and Hagar, and he gives them this and perhaps some money. He tells them to leave. Not just go away, but leave. Never to be seen by him again. They're to set foot out into the desert, apparently without guide or caravan. They're to find their own way back to Egypt. Oh, what must have gone on in Hagar's heart? How difficult that must have been for her. She had never chosen to leave Egypt. She had never known about Jehovah God. She had never asked to be part of Abraham's clan. But there she had learned about God, and I believe there she had become a woman of faith. There she had borne a child by the patriarch Abraham. There she had lived obediently and done what was right through all of these years. Now she's being kicked out. Abraham's heart must also have been heavy, breaking, as he saw Hagar and Ishmael make their way across the desert sands, hoping they'd have the adequate provision to make it to the next oasis, and then from there on the journey back. To our culture and to our way of thinking, what was done was unjust. For all it's worth, I interject here that apparently what was done was commonly done in those ancient days in the Middle East. In fact, it is one of the prescriptions of the Code of Hammurabi, that ancient Oriental code, that this is the way things should have been handled. But that didn't make it any less difficult a decision. But he did what was right. He obeyed God in the face of a terribly hard decision. And let me say, it is difficult to obey God and do that which is right and which is hard. The outcome is described in verses 15 to 21. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down over against him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look upon the death of the child." And as she sat over against him, the child lifted up his voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. As Hagar set out that day, expelled from her home for most of her life, unexpectedly, apparently, as a last-minute thing, she started to make her way back to Egypt, you know, back home, back to the old country. She had gone that way before, so she should have known the way. But apparently so upset, her eyes so blurred with tears, she got lost. And the water that was to get them to the next oasis was spent. And she recognized that her son was dying of exposure, dying of thirst, dying of fatigue. Apparently he had been leaning on his mother and she couldn't uphold him any longer. And so she found the tiny little shade of a desert shrub and she let him plop over there to die. And she couldn't stand the sight of watching her own son, her only son, die. And so she went far enough away that she could still see him in the distance, but she wouldn't experience the sounds and the sights of his death. And she prayed, and she wept. And he wept. And as Hagar and Ishmael prayed for deliverance, God heard them. And God intervened. And God supernaturally encouraged Hagar with a renewed promise. With the meeting of physical need, she was directed to a well. And I believe we have here the story of two people who were saints. Hagar and Ishmael, who knew God. Oh, maybe not. In fact, not always doing what was right or walking with God as they ought. But they were people of prayer who had been there in the midst of crisis before. And when they cried out in the midst of another crisis in desperation, God's ear was attuned to what they had to say. God saw the tears. God heard the plea. And God intervened and he answered. And he took care of them. That was a hard family decision for Abraham to make. A terribly difficult one. But hard family decisions are not unique. Maybe this morning you come here and your family's torn up. Maybe you've got a tough family decision. Maybe it's the routine decision that many young couples have faced between spending the holidays with this family or with that family. Or maybe it's a choice between children. Maybe it's going so far as a decision of whether or not to expel a member of the family from the home. The decisions, the family conflicts, oh, they're different. They're different from family to family and from generation to generation, from place to place. But there's also a thread of sameness that runs through them. That those that we love the most, those that we care about most deeply, those are the ones that trigger the hardest decisions that we ever have to make. We look to Abraham and we find in a man of God, the response of God, that he provides help. Now, I don't pretend again to have any simple answer to say, look, you do this and everything will be taken care of and it'll come out all right. But I have the conviction as well as the authority of Scripture that the God of Abraham and Hagar and of Ishmael is our God too. And so the counsel for modern fathers is to learn the lesson from Abraham. And that is, no matter how hard the decision, entrust your child to God. And for modern mothers, it is the lesson of Hagar, that no matter how difficult and desperate the circumstances may seem, no matter how far gone your child may be, entrust him. Entrust her to God, the God who gives the help for hard decisions. Now, as if that weren't enough, Abraham went immediately from one decision over to another decision. We can imagine, because we've faced that. Haven't you ever had a family stress situation where you've had a problem that just drained every bit of energy from you? Bills that couldn't be paid, a medical notice that you just can't believe is true, some squabble, a hassle, harsh words that are shouted in the living room. And then no sooner has that happened that a new stress, a new decision, a new problem comes from outside the family circle. The doorbell rings and there's some other confrontation, some other new difficulty that can't be chased away but has to be handled. And so Abraham went from a hard family decision to a hard neighbor decision. The problem is described in verses 22 and 23. After all of these other things had happened, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, came and said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But as I have dealt loyally with you, you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Abimelech, the king of the area, wanted to seal a treaty, a mutual non-aggression pact between himself and Abraham. Simple enough. I mean, why not? Why shouldn't Abraham do it? That shouldn't be too much of a problem. Except there was something deep inside Abraham which had been grating away at him for a long time. He hadn't said anything about it, hadn't done anything about it, but he had an animosity and a hatred towards somebody, and that somebody was Abimelech, who just had knocked at his door. The problem had to do with a well. Now remember, they are in an arid part of the world. well may not be too important to those of us that live in Minnesota with 15,000 lakes and lots of water, sometimes more than we want. But there in those days, that well was critical to everything that happened. Livestock needed the well to live. In fact, even human life was dependent upon maintaining that well. The well was dug by hand, it was deep, it was expensive, it was valuable. And here Abimelech's men had stolen Abraham's well, and there Abraham stands in front of Abimelech, and Abimelech has open arms and says, "Let's be friends." Now what's Abraham supposed to do? I mean, how would you feel if your neighbor who has his fence on your property and that's been getting under your skin ever since the first hole was dug, comes to your door and knocks on the door, arms open wide, and says, "Oh, I love you, let's be best of friends, and come on over and we'll have a feast and we'll just be good buddies." And inside you say, "You know, get lost, you move your fence and then I'll eat your meal. What do you think this is all about? I'm not going to be your friend." Or somebody says, "Now look, let's be good buddies, we'll take our vacations together. We'll just be great friends, our children will like each other, they'll get married, and oh, things will be wonderful." And inside you say, "Okay, but there's one problem, I hate you. And I don't want to be your friend until we get the problem straightened out. I don't like what's going on here." So there he's got a hard decision again. What's he supposed to do? Well, he made his decision. An interesting one, and again a difficult one, is described in verses 24 to 26. Abraham said, "I will swear." In other words, I will agree to this mutual pact of friendship. And then, after he swore it, after he agreed, when Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I did not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me. And I have not heard of it until today." You see, what Abraham had done, he had learned a lesson. Hey, he's about a century old. Took him a long time. He'd walked with God, though. And he's learning the lessons of life, the lessons of walking in faith. And he was willing to go so far. Now take heed of what he did. He was willing to go so far as to trust God to the point that he would commit himself to a relationship and a friendship and set aside the problem and let that be subordinate to be solved after the friendship has been sealed. Abraham decided to accept the treaty and then bring up the problem later. So then he confronted Abimelech about the well. He learned some things he didn't know before. First of all, Abimelech didn't know anything about it. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever been so mad at somebody that every time you see them, they just drive you up a tree, you see them in the hallway or anywhere, and the worst horrible thing they can ever do to you is not know that you're mad at them. I mean, that makes me so mad when people do that. Here you're wasting all that hostility towards them, and they don't even know it. Isn't that a shame? Here Abimelech didn't even know that Abraham was uptight about this. He didn't even know what had happened. And worst of all, he hadn't even done it. Here Abraham is, you know, using all that ulcer energy on the wrong person. What a tragic waste. And not only that, but Abimelech is willing to take care of it. He's willing to get it straightened out, and the problem will be solved. Hardly what he expected. But I can't help but be impressed by how like the ancients we so often are. We carry grudges and resentments against neighbors who want to be our friends, against men and women who want to be our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But deep inside, we're reluctant to open ourselves up, to have any pact of friendship, loyalty, and love, because we're carrying deep inside us a seething anger. Are you doing that this morning? Are you carrying a grudge against a neighbor? An anger? A hostility? Against someone, maybe even here in this room, or a relative, or a co-worker at the company, a fellow student at the school? Why not do what Abraham did? Bypass it long enough and trust God sufficiently to enter into a relationship that then can become the basis for solving the problem. Don't assume that every problem has first to be solved, and then, after everything's straightened out, we can go on and live in harmony together. In fact, and in truth, most problems are solved first out of the building of a good relationship. The outcome is described in the remaining verses of the chapter from 27 on. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs that you will take from my hand, they may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore the place was called Beersheba. Let me just interject in here that the word Beersheba in Hebrew is sort of a play on words, because it can possibly mean both seven and oath. We have a lot of English words that can have a double meaning. Therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted the tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. See what happened? The problem was solved. The well was returned. The friendship had been cemented. And the place was marked as a place where God had worked. Abraham planted a tree there, a desert shrub, not some towering palm, but a little bush, really, that could make it there, maybe in a way that it couldn't make it farther out in the desert. A bush that would grow from that well that Abraham had. And he hoped, and I expect that his hope was realized for generations later as this story became the heart possession of Abraham's descendants, that every time anyone ever took a drink from that well, they would see that shrub, that tamarisk, growing there, and would say, "Aha, the place of contention became the place of harmony because God made a difference, the everlasting God." Do you have places of contention with your neighbors? Maybe it is a fence. Maybe that's funny to some people, but not very funny to you. Or maybe it's a desk. Or maybe it's a room. Or maybe it's a position. Or maybe it's a piece of authority. Or a piece of paper. It's a place called Beersheba. Will you let God change the place of contention into a place of harmony? A place of friendship? How great God is. The place of contention and worry becomes the place of harmony, friendship, commitment, and worship. And then we can clearly say, this is the place that God made a difference. The God of hard decisions. Before we close, let me just say that perhaps this morning you're facing a tough decision. You're having to decide something at home that is really just too hard to do. Too hard to decide. Something that doesn't seem to have any answer, any solution. Or you're in a bind in some relationship with someone, in whatever your relationships are, work, church, school, neighborhood. Now listen, I've said it twice and I'll say it again. I have no pat answers, no simple and easy solutions, but I do know that He is the God who helps give special grace for making hard decisions. Let me direct you to that God, the God not only of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, but our God. The place to begin is, first of all, to commit and trust Him and tell Him that you'll do what He wants. That's not the way we often do it. We often begin by saying, "Lord, when I find out what you've got planned, and then I'll tell you whether I like it or not." But the true place to begin for the person truly following the Lord is, first of all, the commitment to do what God says, no matter what. And then ask Him, "Lord, give me direction for this hard decision. Show me the way." And once those two preliminary steps have been made, trusting Him no matter what and asking Him for direction, then start moving in whatever direction seems to be best, with the understanding that God is going to direct, and that there may need to be a redirection and a change of course somewhere along the journey. And then, like Abraham, make it a matter, even if it's a struggling matter, a matter of life, to trust God for the hard decisions. Stand and pray with me. As we stand here this morning, Lord, you dig into our minds and you find there the hard decisions that we have struggled with throughout this year. In fact, Lord, you're aware of those hard decisions that we will be facing in the days ahead. Lord, as you helped Abraham face unbelievable difficulty that he must have faced in those hard decisions of home and neighborhood, so, Lord, help us. We will go on record. We will commit to trust you and follow your direction no matter what. Oh, Lord, become for us our counselor, our helper, our God for hard decisions. In Jesus' name and through the power and the reality of his Spirit. Amen.